All right, 1 Peter 3, third chapter, verse 8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same access of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it's extremely true, just as your word has told us, that all the glory belongs to you forever and forever. And in this world, everything is under your control. You are sovereign and you are just. And we find that justice at the cross, that Christ would suffer in our place and take upon your wrath, Lord. And for that, we are extremely grateful that he would shed his blood for such ones as us. Father, I pray this morning, once again, that our heart would be open, our ears would hear. And once again, you would challenge us to change our lives, to live according to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Hope you can endure my cold. It's the backside of something. Again, I want to open with, this time, just one verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, Paul wrote that. But Paul himself could answer that question. Wait a minute, Lord. A lot of people are against me. Remember, Lord, when I went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and I was stoned, left for dead? What do you mean? If God's for us, who's against us? Of course, there are people against us. Remember, Lord, when I went to Philippi and there I was beaten with rods and chained? What do you mean, if God is for us, who is against us? Remember in Thessalonica where the Jews forced me out of town and rushed down to Derbe, to Berea to persecute me there. Paul's life was filled with suffering. If God is for us, who could be against us? Lots of people are against us. Think of Peter, just with John, raising a lame man who'd been lame for all of his life. And then he's taken to the Sanhedrin, where he's told not to speak in that name anymore, and he disobeys, and they beat him with rods. What do you mean, if God's for us, who could be against us? Not only that, but if you just think your way through Scripture, we're told, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, and we're co-heirs of Christ conditionally. If we suffer with Him, we will be co-glorified with Him. That would suggest then that people are going to be against us. And if we think of Acts chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, where Paul tells the newly founded churches, through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom. If God is for us, certainly people are still against us. What do you mean? Nobody's against us. Or think of Paul again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He who will live godly in this life will suffer. Well, then we come to the epistle of Peter. And Peter himself shares over and over again that we will suffer. Don't think it a strange thing, this fiery ordeal that's come upon you for the testing of your faith, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. And Peter in chapter 5 says, I, your fellow elder and sharer in the sufferings of Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, for this purpose we were called, since Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in His steps. Even Jesus Himself over and over again warned the disciples, you're going to suffer. If people hated me, they're going to hate you. If they mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you. And yet Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we enter your presence with grateful hearts that through the shed blood of Christ, we have bold, unencumbered access. And we can come right into your throne room and we can call you Father. And we can share our concerns with you and you answer our prayers and we can meditate by your word through the Spirit on who you are and gaze spiritually upon your glory. We thank you for all of that. We thank you again, as we do week by week, for your word. For it is you speaking to us. It's your message to your children. And such we are, your children. And so, Father, this morning, we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to us. And so we pray that your Spirit would take your word and open it up for us and illumine us and make us first hearers to understand it. Even though the concept may go against what we've been taught in the past or what we think, help us to examine it, think about it, and embrace it. And then not just to be hearers, but having heard, having understood, to become fearful doers, people who are awestruck by your grandeur and your glory, people who become satisfied in Christ. So bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, so here we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you're not open there, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And just notice verse 8 in the New American Standard, it says, to sum up. Well, that's not literally what it says in the Greek. We have different translations that have different ways of drawing this conclusion. But what it literally says is the end. So we've gone through now what Peter wants to say, starting in verses chapter 2, verse 11, about submission. And now he's drawing a conclusion. And I took great joy in titling the sermon, because Peter's conclusion is almost longer than the section itself. So if you'll notice in your bulletin, it's part one of the preacher's short conclusion, which means there are several parts to go, just as we conclude. So today, when I say, you know, time to quit, just remember, just 10, 20, 30 more minutes will be left. So here we are at a conclusion. And I have to confess, it was, even though I got sick again this week, it was a fabulous week thinking about 1 Peter. I learned something new. I didn't see it before, but finally it dawned on me, and it may not be new to you, it was new to me. So we're going to look just this morning at two parts, verses 9 through 12 and then verses 13 through 17. And the first part is really a summation to live in Christian character, to live a godly life. And then the second part is to say, okay, if you live a godly life, after all, who is there to harm you? Who's going to harm you if you live a godly life? It's very easy on conclusions to pass them over quickly. We will see that really in both sections, the same point is made. And it's an astounding point. And it's a point, quite frankly, that we don't like. Because past teaching here and the Christian circles in which we've grown up, we've heard that statement, once saved, always saved. And everyone in this room, I hope, would affirm that it's true. It is true. The problem is that we've also assumed that just because someone professes that they're saved, therefore they're saved. And so when someone falls deeply into sin or doesn't seem to live out the Christian life, then we have a tendency to say, well, you know, they're a Christian. I know it. I heard it from them. I saw them baptized. Of course, This text isn't written for other people. It's written for the churches to whom Peter's writing, i.e. it's written to us. And so individually to each of us as one, but more importantly, it's written corporately. So, the summation, the conclusion, is very crucial. Look, if you will, then, just at verse 8. He says, to sum up, then, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble. In spirit's not in the text. Just humble. So, there you have it. Harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble. And mind you, we think of certain commands and we say, well, that's certainly what the Lord wants. You shall not kill. Yeah, we're all against murder. You shall not commit adultery. Yeah, we're all against adultery, aren't we? But when the Lord says, be harmonious, are we all against schism and faction and thinking differently? As if somehow that's okay and it's not the Lord's will that we should be harmonious? See, we don't take these five words very seriously. We've discovered that repeatedly at McKinney Bible Church. Because these words are not different than what we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 4 or in Colossians chapter 3. Or that we could find in the concluding section in Romans chapter 12. The words aren't different. So every time in the New Testament where theology is presented, where we're told the great truths of who the Lord is and especially what he's done for us in his grace, the first thing out of the chute are these kinds of words. Not evangelism, important as that is. Not missions. Not even don't kill. But these kinds of words right here. Let all be harmonious. Well, now, harmonious then means, you know, you come and you fit together. Somebody will say, well, then maybe I shouldn't be here because I don't fit together. Well, maybe you ought to change the fact. Because, you see, however number of people are in this room, there's all kinds of different thinking. And the word harmonious is a word that means to think the same. Think the same. First Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10, in a church that was very schismatic, Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, 1 Corinthians 1:10, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. There's apostolic authority at work, and this is what I want, Paul says. So if it's what Paul wants and it's inspired, it certainly is what the Lord wants. So there it is. Be harmonious. Think the same thing. What do you suppose that Paul ultimately means? That we have to agree on every little doctrinal type of thing? Probably not. He knows we're coming into that. We couldn't possibly be there yet. But we need to put it in context, don't we? Because after all, this is the end, summing up. So he says, be harmonious. Harmonious about what? Think the same thing about what? Well, just what we've been going through, starting at chapter 2, verse 11, because this is the summation of that point. where we're to not allow fleshly lusts to rule over us, because they wage war against the soul. And then he goes on to illustrate some of the things he's talking about. And particularly his concern is for Christians to understand they're under authority. Not simply God's authority, although that is stated, but they're under governmental authority. They're under the authority of masters. Women are under the authority of husbands. And when you get down to chapter 5, finally he's going to say, all of us are under authority of the elders. These are the kinds of things that he says, don't let these go to work in your soul. It wages war against them. If you resist authority, be harmonious. That is that what you really think? I was talking with Todd yesterday. That would be Todd Robinson. And Todd said to me, you know, I really don't have a desire anymore to come live in the United States and work in a church. Because Americans don't understand any kind of authority. He said, after all, our country was founded on individualism, independence. We have our own rights. And so when it comes to the church, there's no authority. So Paul says, okay, excuse me, Peter says, okay, what I want you to do is be harmonious. Think this way. Okay, so here's how we're supposed to think. Servants submit to their masters, even if it costs them suffering. Citizens submit to government authorities, even if it costs suffering. Wives submit to husbands, even if it leads to suffering. Does that sound like our culture? No. Does it sound like the church in general? No. Because we have a better idea. We wouldn't say it, but our very mental activity suggests that we know better than the Lord. But the Lord's method of saving us was through suffering. And the Lord's method of saving others comes through our suffering. That's the point of the section we're in. And so he says, have the same mind. How we could have such dissension over our recent events given 1 Peter is almost mystifying, isn't it? Well, he'll have something to say about that. Now, I just want you to notice in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3 that there at the end he uses the word humble. And here you have a chiasm whereby sympathetic, or I should say harmonious and humble go together. I'm going to show you how in just a minute. And then in the middle, or right before the middle, you have sympathetic and kind-hearted. They go together. Those make sense to us. So right in the middle is the word brotherly. But the last word is humble. And you can't see it in English, but the word humble and the word harmonious are built on the same root, the word to think. The first one is to think the same way, harmonious. The second one, humble, is to think lowly. Put yourself down at the bottom of the pile. So, again, it's found everywhere in Scripture. Even the Lord says it of himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2. Doesn't he? Let each person esteem the other as more important than himself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, whereby he took on the sins of sinful men when he was innocent. The implication is, in the church, we take on one another's grievances, even though they're not our fault, because we're humble. So at the outset of then of this chiasm, we have harmonious and humble. And then we move in and we have sympathetic, and we have the word kind-hearted. The word sympathetic is just built on the root passion to suffer, and then the word with. Suffer with people. Again, we see that in Romans chapter 12, and we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If one suffers, all suffers. And again, the body concept is in place, is it not? Because when you look around here, or if we just take our physical body, if my finger hurts, my whole body hurts. And so it is in the church. And so he's saying, okay, when we begin to think alike about 1 Peter chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, that means some of our folks are suffering. What do? Well, we're sympathetic. We enter into their suffering with them. We begin to think about 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, and some of our folks are in misery. And so what do? Well, we're kind-hearted. And the word kind-hearted is a word that just means your innards, your guts, good guts, as we could translate it literally, good guts. Because in Old Testament and New Testament days, they equated feelings with what happened inside of them, like when you come down the roller coaster and you feel your stomach rising up. Woo! When you're young, that's a great feeling. When you're old, you're not so sure anymore. And then right there in the middle is the word brotherly, which we've already seen twice in 1 Peter. This kind of connection back in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your hearts for a love unto the brethren, stretch out in complete love. And then in chapter 1, also that we've been born again by this imperishable seed that's abiding. Again, the family connection. So having stated all that he stated about submission, which is the most difficult concept for us because we're abhorrent to authority, we're individualistic, then he says, okay, sum up. Here's what you do. You all get together and you help each other on this point. But it's a lead-in. It's a lead-in. So look down at the text, verse 8, the end. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, without getting too technical, I want to change the translation of verse 9. I don't know which translation you're holding, but just listen to it again. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called to this. That's what the Greek literally says. You were called to this. What? To give a blessing. In order that you might inherit a blessing. If you give a blessing, you get a blessing. That's what it looks like it says. That's what it literally says in the Greek. Of course, that's problematic. So the New American Standard has changed it because we know that we're saved by God's grace, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We're not going to inherit because of what we do. Of course, that depends on what you think the word inherit means. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's let Peter speak for himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and which will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. And so it becomes crystal clear in chapter 1 that the inheritance is the future salvation. So if we just think of inheritance in Peter, then we would expect that he uses the word in the same way. So we were called to give a blessing in order that we might inherit a blessing. And that blessing that we are going to inherit is what? Future salvation, which we call the consummation of all things, salvation, eternal life. We possess it now, but we don't possess it in its fullest measure. We will possess it in its fullest measure at the last time. Well, that sounds problematic. What do you mean? We give a blessing in order that we may inherit a blessing. We'll just hang on to that again. So look back at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So having stated these Christian virtues that were to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble, then in verse 9, he tells us what we're not supposed to do, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And that takes us back to chapter 2, verses 22 and following about Christ, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, same word is here, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threat. And so as it comes to the point where we submit, and the person in authority over us insults us, we don't insult in return. When the person in authority over us abuses us, we don't take revenge, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Not repaying evil for evil or insult for insult. Instead, what we do is we give a blessing. Now, clearly, Peter has in mind here in verse 9 those people that he's been talking about that might abuse us. The principle abides not just with unbelievers, but with believers alike. But if we think about it now in terms of unbelievers, for example, like a woman who has to submit to a husband who is not obedient to the truth, such a woman, she might get harsh treatment from her husband. He might say terrible things to her. He might make her life difficult. And what is she supposed to do? Well, she's supposed to give a blessing. That just hardly fits in the church today. But unmistakably, undeniably, if one gets down to exegeting 1 Peter, that's precisely what he is saying. What's it mean to give a blessing? Well, the word bless comes from two Greek words, the word good and the word word, a good word, give a good word. Now, that doesn't mean that she's supposed to say he's such a great man when he's not. That would be a lie, wouldn't it? But a blessing is something that a priest does. A priest invokes the name of God for the benefit of someone else. And so what she does, even though every pore of her body may say, I want out. I want to get him. I'd like to slice him. Instead, she says, Father, don't hold this to his account, like Stephen did when the stones were hurled at him, like Jesus did when he was nailed on the cross. Father, open his eyes to the glorious truth of which you've made me a minister in suffering. So, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but given a blessing, because this is what you were called to, in order that you might inherit a blessing. There's that naughty problem again. Sounds like salvation by works. Look at verse 10. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, deceit. The word that was found up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 34. This is where Peter is quoting from. And we want to read just a few verses and then make some notes as to how Peter does what he's doing in his quotation. So in Psalm 34, verse 11, the psalmist writes, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good?" Chapter 34, verse 13. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers." And that's where Peter stops. But he knows the context well. "To cut the memory of them from the earth." Back in 1 Peter chapter 3 then, in verse 10, Peter I'm in the wrong place here. I've got to find my place again. In verse 10, notice, of chapter 3, Peter says, "for." So now he's quoting verses 10 and 11 as an explanation of verse 9. And then in verse 12, he adds the word "for" again, "because," which is an explanation of verses 10 and 11. Those two introductory conjunctions are not found in Psalm 34. So Peter says in verse 9, okay, what you need to do instead is give a blessing because God called you to that so that you might inherit a blessing. And we've already established that inheriting a blessing is the inheritance of final salvation. So he says, "Because, for, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." And then verse 12 starts with "for." So in verses 10 and 11, you get what righteousness is. And then in verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." They're the kind of people who turn away from evil and they do good. They seek peace and they pursue it. They refrain their lips from evil and they don't speak guile. And his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter is telling us, Okay, here's the end conclusion, Peter says. The body of believers needs these Christian qualities. And when you face the world, you don't need to repay evil for evil or insult for insult. Instead, you need to give a blessing, because that's what God called you to do, to give a blessing, so that you might inherit a blessing. Well, we say, wait a minute, if we look at it that way, well, it seems like salvation by works. But this is a repetition throughout the scriptures, and it takes new covenant thinking to understand it. And new covenant thinking is what? I will take away the heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh. And I will put a new spirit in them, and I will also put my spirit in them, so that they walk by my statutes and are careful to do all that I observe. Or in Jeremiah's statement of the new covenant, I'm going to put my laws, which were once on stone external that could do nothing for man, I'm going to take them off of stone, and I'm going to put them in their heart, and I'm going to write them on their mind. The implication is these commandments are now the heartbeat of our life. They drive us. And now Peter is just simply picking up on that same thought. In other words, a new covenant believer is different, because God has done such a transforming work in the new covenant believer's life that his heart beats with the law of God. His mind is saturated in things like Psalm 119. His cry is, Lord, let me do your will. His life is transformed. His mind is renewed. His life becomes a proof that God's will is good and perfect and pleasing. And so what does he do? Well, when he's mistreated, when he suffers, he calls a blessing on the one who perpetrates the mischief. That's what Peter's telling us. So we go back to chapter 1 and we say, okay, let's bless God, because here's what God does. In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's new life. And this life is nothing less, nothing short of the life of God. It's eternal life. And this life carries with it a difference from the old covenant, where God's will stood out on tablets of stone and could affect nothing. Not because something was wrong with that law, but something was wrong with man. Man needs a transformation, and it comes by new birth with new life, and this new life carries with it a new character, a new quality. So Peter says, this is what we do. When we suffer, we don't return evil for evil. We don't give back insult for insult. Instead, we give a blessing. That's what God called us to. It's the same thing that sums up after the servant who has an unjust master, where you were called to this, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Here, we're called, when we suffer, to give a blessing. That's part one. So notice in verse 12 then, the eyes of the Lord upon those who do what's right, and his ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let me read for you the great prayer of the Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. What's the opposite? Well, the Lord's face is not upon you. He doesn't shine on you. He's turned from you. His face is against you. And that is only of people who inherit eternal destruction. And so what I'm trying to tell us is real simple. These are matters of life and death. Now, I don't mean by that Christians are perfect. They're certainly not. I know I'm not. When it comes to all five of the things that are said in verse 8, I have much to grow in. But there must be a transformation in a life whereby a person looks like a Christian. This is the way they're going, the direction they're headed, what they're up to. Well, now, Peter has more to say in verses 13 through 17. And so if you'd look down at verse 13, he says, and here I'm reading the New American Standard, and it has the right conjoiner. The word is and. That's what it is in the Greek. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, this word, this paragraph comes in what's called the optative mood for all you grammarians. And it means that it's not very probable. That's one of the senses. And so from this, people have concluded, okay, if you live a Christian life and you do what's right and you act like this, it is very unlikely that someone will harm you. That's why I opened the sermon the way I did. Because the general sense of the scripture is that that's not the case. Everyone who will live godly will suffer. Even Peter, repeatedly, that's what this book is about. Submission to the point of suffering. You're going to share in Christ's suffering. Everywhere it's found in the New Testament, Jesus repeats it many times in the gospel. So we are going to suffer. So consequently, that idea must be wrong. So Peter says, verse 13, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Lots of people are against us. Paul, when he came to the end of his life, he wrote 2 Timothy. At the end of 2 Timothy, he said, in my first trial, no one stood with me. They all deserted me. The Lord stood by me and delivered me from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil and bring me safely through to his heavenly kingdom. What does Paul mean by that? Paul invites the Corinthian church to look at the suffering that he's been through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's incredible what Paul endured. How did God deliver him from every evil? All kinds of evils were perpetrated on Paul. He lived a life of, on this earth, misery when it comes to what happened to him physically. And yet he could say, the Lord delivered me from every evil and will bring me safely through to his kingdom. And Peter says right here, if you prove zealous for what is right, who is there that will harm you? Well, clearly, there are lots of people who will cause us to suffer. But Peter's talking about an ultimate sense. To obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In other words, we may suffer immensely in this life. And in fact, we're called to do what's right to the point of suffering. But in the end, nobody can harm us. Not one person can harm us. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then comes that, those very famous verses. So Paul is not talking about avoiding suffering by any means, is he? No, in fact, Paul is saying, ultimately, we will suffer if we're going to inherit with Christ. But nobody can change what's going to happen to us. Nobody can change the outcome of eternal bliss, glory with Christ that goes on and on and on forever. Nobody can change the fact that all things will be made right for us. Nobody can change the fact that we will have a new body that is suited for the heavenlies. Nobody can change that. Nobody can ultimately harm us. Well, the question is then, do we have that kind of hope? Not just do we have it up here and we mentally say, oh, yeah, I know that God's coming back and he'll make all things right. But does that hope drive us? Because that's the point of 1 Peter. Hope is the motivation for love. Hope is what motivates us to live for Christ, even though it will cause us immense suffering, possibly. The reason American Christians live so much like the world is because that hope doesn't motivate us. And the reason the hope doesn't motivate us is for many, it's not real. It doesn't exist. For others, well, their eyes are too focused on the here and now. Instead of saying, wait a minute, this isn't life yet. My life is hidden with Christ, with God. When Christ is revealed, then comes life. So back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is right? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Ah. Harm is one word. It's to mean to do evil. Suffer is the word that's used of Christian suffering. Even if you should suffer, you are blessed. Well, now, blessed here doesn't mean happy. It's true that after John and Peter were beaten, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer with Christ. Most of us, sadly, have hardly come close to attaining that level. When we suffer, we're not even happy about it. But that's not even what Peter means here. Because it goes back to what he was saying in verse 9. When you're insulted, don't insult in return. When you're treated with evil, don't pay back evil, but instead give a blessing. That's what you were called to do. So that you can inherit a blessing. What is that blessing? It's final salvation. But even if you should suffer for the sake of Christ, for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You will inherit final salvation because you know Christ as Savior. And so he goes on to say, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. Well, we have to go back and look at Isaiah again, don't we? Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people calls a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear, nor be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. And so Peter picks up from this story out of Isaiah 7 and 8, where Aram and Israel were threatening Judah, King Ahaz, to come down and take him over and to replace him as king. And God told him not to worry. I'm even going to give you a sign. I'll take care of things. But Ahaz was unwilling to believe. But God says to Isaiah and to his children, don't you think the way that they do, and what they fear, these two nations, don't you fear that? What they dread, being overthrown, don't you dread that? Here's what you should fear and here's what you should dread. The Lord of hosts. And you regard him as holy. And so Peter picks up on that. And he says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set Christ apart as Lord. In the Old Testament, of course, the Lord of hosts is Yahweh, God Almighty. And now he's identifying Christ as Yahweh, God Almighty. Don't fear what they could do. Don't fear. Don't be troubled. But instead, sanctify Christ as the Lord of hosts in your heart. Well, in your heart, he's not talking about some kind of inner life that no one can see. No, he's talking about the kind of life people can see. Because out of the heart flow the issues of life. What a man is, what a man thinks, that's what he really is. What's inside is what comes out in his conduct and his speech. And so if we set Christ apart as Lord, if we hallow Jesus and we say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to submit. Okay, Jesus, when I'm insulted, I'm not going to insult in return. Okay, Jesus, when people make sport of me and do evil against me, I'm not going to pay back evil. Because you're Lord. I'm going to hallow you. And so what's it mean? It means our conduct changes. But if we fear what men think, what they'll say and what they'll do, then that's what's in us. And our conduct will be accordingly. So Peter is telling us, who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is right? There's nobody. Even if you should suffer, you're blessed. You're going to inherit salvation. So don't fear them. Don't be troubled by them, but instead set Christ apart as Lord in your heart so that all can see Christ controls my life. He is Lord of my life. And then he makes this statement, which I wish we could spend much time on, but we won't. In verse 15, second part, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who ask you, and what it literally says, who asks you a word for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, how would someone ever come up to a Christian and say to them, hey, can you tell me about the hope that drives you? It means people have to be observing us. And they have to see something different about us. And Peter has a specific context in mind. Like having a grisly, disgruntled boss at work who treats his employees with contempt and disgust. And all the employees are grumbling and complaining. And along comes a Christian and he's different. And he gives a blessing instead. Why do you do that? Someone might say. Why are you like that? I'll tell you why I'm like that. It's real simple. This life is not everything. It's only the vestibule that ushers us into the next life. And the next life is forever. And here's what Jesus has done for me for the next life. And he's called me to submit to my boss. And so here I am. I give a blessing. I call for God to change his heart. Turn to John chapter 12. We don't have time to develop the context, but verse 23, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. It doesn't come much clearer. The people who inherit eternal life are the kind of people who die to self like Jesus did. And so when it comes to the context of submission, whether it be government, whether it be a husband, whether it be a boss, whatever the context is, Christians are different. Because first of all, they know if I have an employer who's like this, God gave me that employer. If I have a husband like this, God's in charge. He gave me that husband. If my government is unfair, God appointed the government. I'm called to die to self. Not assert my rights, but to be like Christ. It's only those kind of people who ultimately are going to be watched in conduct. If we look like the world, nobody's watching us to say, wow, what a different person. No, we look just like them. And Jesus is very clear. He who loves life in this world is going to lose it. He who hates his life, he'll find it to eternal life. That's Peter's point. But let's not get sidetracked. Let's not say, well, now Craig's teaching salvation by works. Now, let's say Craig is teaching true grace. You see, our concept of grace is Christ died for me. I don't merit the benefits of his death. True enough. And his grace brought me to salvation. I come in faith to Christ and I have new life. End of grace. No, that's not what grace is. Grace is he gives me life. I don't merit it. And the life I get is his life. And so if I have his life, well, suddenly I live different. We're not perfect. And I know people are going to walk away saying, well, that just means I'm not a Christian. Or it makes me question whether I'm really a Christian. What these verses do is they tell us, oh, thank goodness Jesus died for me and he paid for all of my sin. And I see what I'm supposed to be. And quite frankly, Lord, I'm not what I should be. But I thank you that my heart resonates with your words. And I know that's what I should be. And furthermore, that's what I want to be. And Lord, help me to be just that. Thus Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give a word about the hope that is in you, only with gentleness, humility, in fear and reverence of God. In other words, when you live in such a way that you're following the Lord and people begin to ask, when they ask, well, it's not time to be snide and obnoxious. It's time to be humble and gentle. This is what God did for me. And God died for sinners at the cross. God will do the same for you. All you need to do is trust him. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, spoken against, those who observe your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Jesus says in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life will save it. For what will a man profit to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, he's going to be ashamed of all those who are ashamed of him. What is that talking about? It's talking about judgment. Final, unalterable, eternal punishment. And that's what Peter's talking about here. People watch us, and if we keep a good conscience, then on the day of judgment, our deeds will stand up as a witness against them, and they will receive eternal destruction. That's what he's talking about. And he concludes by saying, for it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And I think we can all agree with that, can't we? None of us wants to suffer for disobeying God, to be a spectacle before the church and before humanity because we're disobedient. None of us wants to suffer whereby we're put to shame and arrested and brought on trial. But if God should will it, and he does, it's a good thing, isn't it, to suffer for doing what's right? And so the appeal of the section is real simple. I mean, going back to chapter 2, verse 11, the appeal of this section is real simple. Submit to the point of suffering, even if it causes you misery. Submit. Lots of food for thought here. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Can you say that? I'm blessed. I know that Christ died for me. I know that on the cross he atoned for all my sin. He was punished in place, in my place. He got what I deserved. And I know with 100% certainty that when the Lord returns, I will be with him forever, glorified with him, because I trust not in what I do, but in what Christ has done for me. In addition, this faith that I have, why, it's changed me. I'm transformed. The way I think is different. The way I feel is different. I still wrestle with sin, but I wrestle with it. I can't stand it. I hate it. Sometimes I think I love it, but then when I do it, it leaves me guilty and shamed. But Christ died for me. And when I confess it, he forgives my sin and cleanses me from all unrighteousness. He's changed my life. Can you say that? That's Peter's message. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we live in a culture where pleasure is the main thing. Feeling good is the main thing. Having an easy life is the main thing. And yet, that's not what you've called us to. You've called us to do good. Good that's defined by you, not by our culture. You've called us to follow in the footsteps of Christ. You've called us to submit to authority just as Christ submitted to your authority. You've called us to submit even when it entails suffering and injury and pain and trouble and misery. You've called us to that. And in the midst of all of that, you've called us not to fight against those who bring us misery, not to assert our rights, but you've called us instead to bless them. Believer priests giving a blessing, asking you to change their heart and make them brand new, just like you did for us. You've called us, Father, to hate this life. That is to say, the next life is more important. Father, make us into people like that. Help us to be the kind of body who says, yeah, we need to be harmonious, think alike. Not that we agree on everything, but we agree on God's purposes for us because they come from the Word. We want to be the kind of body that's made up of humble people, whereby we put other people's interests before our own. We're servant to all. We want to be the kind of body that when someone suffers, we're right there to help them. And we're full of tenderheartedness in their trouble. We want to be the kind of body that indeed looks like a family that's brotherly. Like we see on the earth, families that brothers take care of each other, watch over each other. That's what we want to be, a group like that. And we want to be the kind of people that don't pay back evil for evil or insult for insult, but we're the kind of people who give a blessing instead. And Lord, ultimately, we want to be the kind of people who live in such a way that people do wonder about us and ask, how can you live like that? How can you be like that? What drives you? That's what we want to be. And Lord, we want to be people where Jesus is Lord, Lord Almighty in our hearts. So that he rules and reigns and it shows up in the way we think, in the way we talk, in the things we do. We want to sanctify Christ, set him apart as Lord in our heart. And now, Lord, we turn to the table to remember why these words even make sense to us whatsoever. And it's because of what Christ has done, how he's taken our place. The one who knew no sin, he became sin for us. He was declared the sinner that we might be declared righteous through him and have a right relationship with you. It's why Peter even makes sense to us because of the cross. And so now, Lord, we come to the table to eat and imbibe in the benefits of the cross that come through symbolic elements that teach us about the death of Christ. The feast, however, is real. Feed us, on your grace by faith, so that we might be transformed by word, and that we might be transformed by sacrament. To the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.